leadership. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we are grateful for what we've heard this morning. Thank you for John and for the message, and we really do want to follow you in a new and fresh way. Father, we want to be leaders, the leaders that you want us to be, because there are many, many people wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And you told us to pray for laborers, people that would go among them and lead them and know how to help them to follow you. And that's what we want to do. So we pray that you would teach us things today that would help us for the rest of our lives. Because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have your yellow sheet, this is a definition of a friend of mine who's a professor. Oh, it works better if it's on? Oh, I see. He's a professor at Southwestern Seminary. He has a definition of leadership that I like. It's a little complicated towards the end, but basically it says this. Effective leadership begins with a trusted individual who shares a compelling dream or vision that brings people together in a collaborative way around a common goal to bring about desired change that is mutually beneficial to all. Now, we'll shorten that somewhat, but we're going to try to build around this definition. And the first thing we know about leadership is that it begins with a trusted individual. And I'm going to read you several things here, and then I didn't put a lot of verses in here because I'm going to get you to help me with that. And we're going to talk about examples and things later. But in the outstanding book by Kazi and Posner entitled The Leadership Challenge, and by the way, if there's one book I would highly recommend you read, it's this one. It's basically a book about business. But it's one of the finest one on leadership I've ever seen, called The Leadership Challenge. And in it they state, in every survey we've conducted, and these men studied businesses by the hundreds. They talked with people that worked in them, talked with CEOs, talked with employees. Said in every survey we conducted, honesty was selected more than any other leadership characteristic. It consistently emerged as a single most important ingredient in the leader-constituency relationship. It is clear that if we're to willingly follow someone, we want to be assured, we want to assure ourselves that the person is worthy of our trust. Honesty, above all else, is a message that all leaders must take to heart. The leader's character goes beyond honesty. To include values, includes beliefs, it includes convictions. And in this Les Scarborough wrote a book entitled Trust, the One Thing That Makes or Breaks a Leader. And he says, our culture's legacy of leadership is in trouble. And the crisis is not one of competency, but of character. So character is the most important thing in the eyes of God for those he chooses to use. Now, character is very, very important in the eyes of people we lead. Because unless people trust your character, they are not going to follow you. And I think we've seen this at times. You know, if you don't believe in the messenger, you're not going to believe in the message. I think that's one of the things we heard the president's message the other night. I had a little bit of trouble with some of what was being said because of that very thing. If you don't trust the leader and you don't believe the leader, you're not going to believe the message. I just had a number of questions about how he's all of a sudden going to save billions of dollars and clean it all up and, you know, in the what's being wasted in the medical profession. And then we're going to decide how who cannot afford insurance. Well, there's some guy who says he makes $100,000 a year and he can't afford it. Another guy makes $20,000 and he can't afford it. And who's going to look at your over your shoulder all the time, see how you're spending your money to see who can afford insurance. In other words, there has to be character, and you have to believe in the messenger if you're going to totally believe in the message. And we know that from just everyday life. Now, but regardless of what people think about our character, what does God think? And I want you to look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And I want us to talk about what God has to say about spiritual leaders. Now, in the context, he's talking here about, happens to be about elders of the church or those who are the spiritual leaders, which would translate today to regardless of who you are, basically in trying to lead people. Now, they said, the scriptures say, it's a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Now, he says an overseer thus must be above reproach. That does not mean sinless. It does not mean that you've ever made a mistake. But it's literally the idea that no one can take a hold of you and say, you did this and you've never made it right. That's the idea of above reproach, that they can't lay a charge at your feet and make it stick. Now, people can criticize you and say things about you, but when they really get down to the facts, they cannot find character flaws in your life, things that you've done wrong that you've not made right. Doesn't mean that you're perfect, but we're above reproach. And that's very, very important. And that's one of the very first things when God is talking about his leaders, he wants men that are above reproach. No one can approach you and say there's something wrong or you did this and you've not tried to make it right. So that's the first thing he talks about, is above reproach. And then he says he must be the husband of one wife. Now, literally that word means a one-wife husband or a one-woman man. It does not, and my phone's on vibrate, so if you'll not let it bother you, I won't let it bother me all that much. And what he's saying here is a one-woman kind of man. Now, literally, I don't think, and this may shock some of you, he is not talking here about divorce, I don't think. Because if you study this passage, you find he is not, he's talking about a characteristic in the man himself. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not for divorce. But has there ever been a man who is a one-woman kind of man and his wife left him? I believe there have been. I believe I've known a few men like this. So what he's talking about here, he's the husband of one wife. In other words, here's a man. He is a one-woman kind of man. And incidentally, when you get married, that's why you close the door on everyone else for the rest of your life. You are to be a one-woman man. You center your affections on that one woman. Don't ever give anything else an opportunity to get started. And that's what he's talking about. I want a one-woman kind of man. Now, let me ask you this. Are there people that are still married that are not... Are there any men like that or not a one-woman kind of man? I know men that are married and they're messing around with another woman. So what he's talking about here, so really even though they're married, they're disqualified according to this passage because they're not a one-woman man. So he's not talking about divorce here. Now certainly, I am not for divorce, you know. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we come to the scriptures to try to see what is God saying. Here he's not particularly talking about divorce. He's saying you're to be a one-woman kind of man. And that's why those of you that are single, you know, once you make your choice, and that's why you need to make it very prayerfully and very carefully, because once that choice is made, then you forever close the door on a relationship beginning with another person. That's why I'd say to you men, you be very careful. I never have lunch with another woman. You know, I don't ride in a car with another woman alone. I've been out and seen businessmen. And here's a businessman I know, and he's sitting over here having lunch with some other woman. I don't think that's wise. And when you have something precious, you want to protect it. Don't ever, ever, once you're married, give anything a chance to get started with someone else. So you protect it. Be a one-woman kind of man. And for you women, you're a one-man kind of woman. You know, you center your affections on one person. Character is very, very important to God. Above reproach, the husband of one wife, a one-woman kind of man. Now, what he goes on, and then he talks about being temperate or prudent. The idea here of temperate is you're sweetly reasonable. You know, you see that in Philippians 4:5, where he talks about prudent and being sweetly reasonable. You're not hard-headed. You're wise. You get along with people. He goes on to say, one translation here talks about not being a striker. You're not quick-tempered. You're not a fighter. But you're a temperate man. You get along with people. And that's very, very important when you're in leadership. You're respectable. You're hospitable. The idea of hospitality is not an option for a spiritual leader. And in that day and time when the New Testament was written, Christians did a lot of moving around as the gospel was beginning to get out. So evangelists would come through and people would come through and you kept them in your home. And one of the greatest places of ministry in the world is your home. Bringing people into your home for ministry. And especially some of you men, when your wife has small children or when she's pregnant, bring men into your home. I remember one night coming in from the dorms and I was very, very concerned about a particular fella. And when I walked in the door, I just expected my wife to be real burdened like I was. And she said, we began talking. She says, has it ever dawned on you that I've never even met that guy? And I thought, well, no, it hadn't dawned on me. So I corrected that right away. It wasn't long before I had that guy in my home. So she could begin to get to know him. And so you bring ministry into your home. You know, the dining room table is one of the greatest places in the world for ministry. You notice in the scriptures how often they ate together. They shared life together. You know, the Lord's Supper was ideal. They shared together. They shared meals together. And one of the greatest ways to have a ministry is through hospitality, having people into your home. And then being able to teach. It doesn't mean here that necessarily he has a gift of teaching or he's a great teacher, but that he does know some things and he's able to communicate the truth of God to others. And so character is so very, very important. People will not follow you if they do not trust you. So I think Dr. Wilson's right on when he's first thing he talks about effective leadership. It begins with a trusted individual. Okay? Any question about that? Does that make sense to you? Now, anywhere along the line you want to add something, well, feel free to do so. But this thing of character, okay, right back here.
Temperate, does that have to do with alcohol or things like that? The temperate society, that kind of stuff. Is that the idea of temperate?
It could be. Yes, temperate in everything. But here again, if you want to bring up the thing of alcohol, see, that's a very big thing in our society, and I'm amazed. Even at the Southern Baptist Convention 2 years ago, it came up on the floor and was debated. That would never happen, you know, 30, 40 years ago. But alcohol is such a big, big problem in our society. Now, let me just stop here and maybe get off a little bit. But, you know, you don't always find all of the truth about what God thinks in one verse. You know? Okay, being temperate here. But see, I've never seen one good thing come from alcohol. Never one. I mean, have you? You know any good that's ever come from it? See, I don't know of any. And I know this, that if you're going to be a leader, you have to be careful. Because it may not be a problem to you, But another person sees you, just like Paul talked about on eating meat offered to idols. Paul could come in off a missionary journey. He is tired. He is hungry. And he's walking by. And he goes by this temple or the place where they're offering to a false god. And they slay this good beef. And they offer the blood to the idols. And they come out on the out in front and they sell the meat. And boy, Paul would really like a good steak. But he said, you know, if I eat that meat, some young Christian is going to think, I believe in sacrificing to idols. So if meat causes my brother to offend, I will never eat meat again. Now that's pretty drastic, isn't it? Why? He's thinking of his testimony. May not be a problem for you. You know, this fall, and here a bunch of y'all from OSU, and I think of OU and OSU, you know, there's not a single student that'll enter this university this fall and think, I am going to become an alcoholic. That is my goal. But I promise you, there will be kids that will become alcoholics. You know why? Because they start with a social drink. And I just decided years ago, it's not worth it to me. You know, I've been to weddings where they serve it, but I've never been to a wedding yet, but what, there's a kitchen back there, even if they didn't have anything but alcohol, where I could go get a drink of water. And so I just think the whole thing of leadership is no longer what is permissible for me, but what is permissible for those for whom Jesus gave his life. And I'll say this, nobody will ever become an alcoholic because of Max Barnett. But that will not be true of some people that take a social drink. Okay? Now, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Beware of the wine when it is red in the glass, when it gives its color to the cup. At the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. That's what the end is. And then look at Proverbs 23, 31, 32. Talks about the man, and here he is, you know, and he, well, let's just look at it, if I remember correctly. Let me just read it to you. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. And it goes on to say, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or one who lies down on the top of a mast. You know what a mast is on a ship? Big old thing. It's like a guy, if you're on a ship and that thing's rocking like this, it may not be very much down here, but up here at the top, I mean, it's terrible. And he said, you may be like a man that lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When I wake, I'll seek another drink. He's talking about the drunkard. Nobody ever planned to be a drunkard, but that happens. Now, that's why I would think, take a stand that will never allow anybody else to go that way, as far as your life is concerned. Okay?
Max, a direct verse on that is also Romans 14:21 says it is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles.
Now that's what?
Romans
14:21. I gave the wrong reference. On Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Now, I'm very aware it's talking about going too far and becoming drunk. But I'm just saying that nobody ever planned to get drunk. You know, they didn't plan it that way. They started with a moderate social drinking. And I think you would be very, very wise just to decide once and for all, it's one thing I will not touch. And I just decided one time I wouldn't do that. When I was a freshman in college, the very first week of school, I go to my lab. The first week, my lab instructor comes by my room that night, going around the dorm selling Playboy magazine. I'd never heard of it. He came in and said, guys, look here, and showed me a Playboy magazine. I couldn't help but see some of it. And I said, no, I will not take a subscription to that. I made a decision that day, as long as I live, I'll never look at another Playboy magazine. And I never have. Now, I've walked in athletic dorm a time or two, and some of the guys had them plastered on the wall, and I'm not blind, but I walk out of that room, you make some decisions. And I'd say to you, college students especially, I try to say this to people all the time, why don't you just make some decisions once and for all? Like I decided one time I'll be in Sunday school and church. I've come in 2 o'clock in the morning from a retreat. I don't have to decide if I'm going to get up and go to Sunday school and church. I know college students make that decision every Saturday night. You know, it depends on what time you got in. Why don't you decide once and for all? You're going to be in church. You don't have a better thing to do. You know, when your navigator group meets, just decide you're going to be there. Well, you got 3 tests the next day. Well, I didn't tell you that afternoon. You've known that for a while. See? Make a decision. Now, I know I got off base, and I don't know if I helped any at all, but I hope you'll make the decisions that will lead people. Remember, you're a leader. Okay, maybe you can do it, but what about someone else? I don't want anyone to fall. Like I decided one time, years ago, I remember being in a restroom one time at a Christian conference and hearing a guy stand right there that was one of the great leaders and heard him tell a joke that was off color. And I decided I walked out of there, as long as I live, I never will tell a joke that's the least bit off color. And you will never hear somebody say, well, I heard that joke from Max Barnett. I just decided there's some things you need to make decisions about. Okay? Now, character. You become a trusted individual little by little as you build your credibility over a period of time, but it can be lost in a moment. Isn't that? You build your credibility little by little, day after day as you walk with God, but you can lose that credibility in a moment. That's exactly what happened to David, wasn't it? Ecclesiastes 10:1 says, dead flies cause the ointment of the druggist to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly him that is in reputation for honor. Okay? Here you are, honorable man, but then you don't want to go to the druggist and get your medicine, a salve or something, and you look at it, it's got a dead fly in it. Say, well, that, you know, it's not a very big fly. I mean, you know, or you see it in your cereal or something. Well, it's not a very big fly. He won't eat much. But you don't want to eat that, do you? See? And you can be a man of honor, but one little dead fly, one thing can ruin your reputation in just one event. How many, and we hear about this all along. You know, here's some guy that's a great preacher or something, and he has an affair with some woman, and all of a sudden his credibility is gone. He's no longer on the air, or if he is, you don't want to listen to him. Okay? You become a trusted individual, little by little, little by little, but you can lose that in just a moment. David lost so much because of his uncontrolled passion towards Bathsheba. You know, 1 Kings 15:5 says, because David did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and turned not aside all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That whole incident of David and Bathsheba, the one great blight on David's life. Okay? Now later he numbered the people, another blight. But it's sad to see what happened to David. Now he paid a terrific price for that the rest of his life. What were some of the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba? Okay?
4 dead sons.
Okay, 4 dead sons. That's right. Okay? what else?
Murder.
What did Nathan tell him when he came to him and confronted him with his sin? He said what?
He had one or three things he had to choose from.
Okay.
One of them was 30 days of God's right? Out of the desert.
Yeah, that's when he numbered the people when he did that. Gave him those three choices. Yeah. Okay. He said, the sword will never depart from your house. If you have your Bibles, look at 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. In verse 10, this is when he said, now, therefore the sword, this is when Nathan came to confront David with his sin. He says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And the Lord, then the Lord said, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it secretly. Now, what was another consequence of David's? What do you say? Yes, right. And that's exactly what Solomon did and before all Israel. What about the baby that he fathered? The baby died. What do you think happened with Joab? What, you remember the message? What message did David send to Joab about Uriah? What did he say to him? Put him on the front lines and then withdraw. Okay? So he'll be killed. Now when Joab did that, and he sent a messenger to David to tell him about the battle, and he said, now if David gets angry, then what was he to tell him? Uriah's dead. Now, they come up close to the wall or the city and all that, and people are being killed, and David could get angry. Well, why'd you do that? And then you just tell him, Uriah, your servant, is dead. And see, because, so David planned the death of Uriah. You think Bathsheba knew what happened to her husband? I wondered about that. I would imagine she had a good idea as to why her husband was killed. So David, later, what are some other repercussions that you remember?
He paid back 4-1 for the, in the law, if I stole your sheep, I got caught, I had to pay back 4-1, so it cost him 4 of his sons.
Yeah. Cost him 4 of his sons. Rape was involved. You remember the story of Tamar and how here his own son raping his half-sister, and then how later he was killed, Solomon was killed. You remember the story of Absalom? So sad about Absalom. And David had given Joab strict orders when he went out into battle, you protect my son Absalom. Well, what happened to Absalom? How did Absalom die? Okay, got his hair caught in the oak, and Joab, some men came and told Joab. Joab said, well, why didn't you slay him? I said, well, because we heard David tell you not to do that. So he took spears and went and pierced him through the heart. See, David, I think, had lost credibility with Joab because of what he did to Uriah. And so here he was, the commander of his army, would no longer follow his directions. I mean, the unbelievable consequences that David faced for the rest of his life because of what he did with Bathsheba. Okay. Any other consequence you think of that you want to mention? Right. He was a man of blood. He didn't get to see the temple built. That may have not have been just as a result of that, but he was God. Now, We'll see about that later. David had a vision to do that, but he was not allowed to build the temple. Other consequences? Any other thing you think about that was a consequence? Okay. Soon thereafter, because of Solomon, and of course David had set the example for Solomon, and later his son Rehoboam. It was under Rehoboam's reign that the kingdom was split. I mean, it didn't even last through David's grandson. So sin has terrible long-term consequences. Did God forgive David? Yes, he did. But he didn't remove the consequences. So we need to remember that about sin. Who are some other examples you think of about men that really blew it? They were maybe they weren't lacking in competence, but were really lacking in character. Who were some of the other people you think of? Saul, okay, great example. Give some incidents from the life of Saul where you see this, a lack of character.
When he sacrificed without having Samuel there.
Okay. He said, you're to wait, and that is not what you're to do. You're not to sacrifice. You're to wait for Samuel. Now, he was tempted because he saw his army going away, and he saw the enemy, and Samuel didn't come when he was supposed to, so he thought, well, I'll take it on myself to sacrifice to God. And God had specifically said he was not to do that. And so as a result of that, God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, your kingship. What are some of the other things you noticed about?
Jealousy.
What do you say?
Jealousy.
Okay. Yeah, they're coming back from battle, and these women are singing this song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000. And David, I mean, Saul didn't like that little tune, did he? I mean, he didn't like that a little bit. Because they were crediting someone else. Now, let me mention something here, just sidelight. Jot down Romans, if you've not memorized Romans 15:4. And 1 Corinthians 10:11, I would encourage you to do that. And both of those passages say the things that were written before time. It's talking about what happened with Israel, the history of Israel and all that. That's Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11. Whatever happened before time were written down for our learning. These things happened to them for examples. They're written down for our learning. So when we read these stories in the Old Testament and what happened, those things happen and they're written down for our learning. And some of you may have heard me share this, but one day I'm reading that exact story that Harold's mentioned about his jealousy of David. And I think they're coming back from battle. David is being credited with doing a greater job than Saul, and I think, now, why is that written? Not just so I'll know more about the history of Israel, but I need to learn a lesson from that. God, what are you saying to me? And so I pray about that. And I think about it, I thought, God, there will be younger guys that will come along and do a better job than I've done, just like David did a better job than Saul. But God, I don't want to be like Saul. I don't want to be jealous of those guys. I want to help those guys. Now, you see, the Bible will come alive to you when you begin to see that when you read these stories, this is written down for our learning. Now, God, what are you saying to me about this? I know people that just, you know, they think the Old Testament's very dull. They just read it and close the Bible, and that's why some people's quiet time is so dull. They just read the Bible, close it, and then try to pray instead of praying over what you're reading. And if you'll do that, you're going to find that God is going to teach you much. And that's, so Saul is an example. Even what did he try to do with his daughter, Michael? You remember? Who? Yeah? He wanted David to marry her. And then later, he tried to turn her against David. And so, I mean, anything you see from the life of Saul from then on is so sad. How often he tried to kill David. And then when David wouldn't kill him when he had opportunities, sounded like Saul was so repentant. Oh, you're a better man than I am and all this. And then it wasn't long till he was trying to kill him again. His heart never really changed. Okay? Who are some others that you see? That men that were lacking in character? Who? Okay, Lot. Here's a great example, wasn't he? Okay. What about Solomon? Isn't it interesting, man, to think about that it's said of David, he was a man after God's own heart, and he fell into immorality. And then here's Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. He did the same thing. Boy, that ought to be a warning, shouldn't it? To be careful. Because here was Solomon, wisest man the Bible says that ever lived. God gave him great wisdom. And yet, he told him not to marry. They were not to marry outside those of faith. One of the first things he did is go make an alliance with Pharaoh and marry his daughter. Now, why do you think Solomon would want to marry Pharaoh's daughter? Okay. Probably protection. You know, if you marry a man's daughter, he's not likely to come whip up on you if you treat her right, you know. And I think it's a lack of trust on his part. I don't want to have problems for Egypt. I'll go over, make an alliance, marry his daughter. And God had told him not to do that. And then later you see how he married many, many women. And why did God tell him not to marry these women? He said they'll do what? They'll turn your heart away from the Lord. And what happened? He goes and marries them. They turned his heart away from the Lord. Now, Solomon was so very, very wise, and you read the early part of his life, but it's pretty early in Kings where it talks about him making an alliance with Pharaoh. You read on about after that, about his wisdom and the many things that he did, but already there was that crack in his armor, crack in his foundation because he began to disobey the Lord. And later we saw great instances of that, like with his marrying these women. I think, what did he have, 300 wives and 700 concubines or something like that? Man, lacking in character. And so when you think about your leadership, the first thing you need to be concerned about is your relationship to God and becoming the person God wants you to be. That is primary. And then, from that, the trusted individual shares a compelling vision. You know, Proverbs 29:18 talks about vision. Now, without vision, what happens? Okay? People perish. One translation says, other says their people are unrestrained. King James says, where there is no vision, people perish. But New American Standard says they're not restrained. In other words, where there's not vision, people are just going every which way because there's no direction. There's no clear way in which we're going. Leaders must know where they're going if they expect others to willingly join them on a journey. Vision is the most descriptive term we've found for leaders' foresightedness. Consider the following. Vision derives from a word literally meaning to see. Okay? What better than vision to describe the capacity to be forward-looking and foresighted? And so when we talk about a man of vision, it's a person who has foresight. He sees things. I think Lauren Sanney said a man who has a vision who sees before others see. He sees more than others see, and he sees more clearly than others see. So if we're to get people to follow us, there has to be that character, and we have to know where we're going. There has to be some vision. What are we trying to get people to do? What do we see out there? What are the possibilities? Okay? Vision suggests a future orientation. Okay? Vision has to do with the future. I see something out there. Things can be different than they are. And so, I know we throw the word vision around. You go around to conference, we talk about a man being a man of vision. It's kind of vague as to what it is. What is a man of vision? It's a man who sees things that other people don't see. He sees things could be changed. Things could be different. And so he's got some foresight. Okay? Vision is an image. It's a picture of what could be. You have things in mind. Vision connotes a standard of excellence, an ideal. It implies a choice of values. There's certain things I want to see. There's certain values I want to see in people. Certain things I want to be, I want them to be. Certain things I want them to know. Certain things I want them to do. And so you have a kind of picture of where you're headed. And that's important for vision. Vision has a quality of uniqueness. It hints at what makes something special. So maybe this will kind of help you understand a little bit about what vision is. Now, let me pause at this point. Any question or any addition here that you want to make about vision? Okay?
What about vision? But going back to where you say you can destroy credibility in a second, in your experience, I'm sure you've encountered made a bad choice and regretted it and tried to repent from it. So how do you take them back to the position where they have credibility?
Well, it has to be built little by little again, just like you built it in the first place. And there are men that have done that. Gordon MacDonald, some of you read some of his books. He was a man that had an affair, realized he was wrong, brought himself under supervision of other men, and over a period of time rebuilt his life and now has a ministry. I've seen that with some people. So it's not that God is through with us necessarily. I don't mean to imply that once you make a mistake, God's through with you forever. But that has to be rebuilt. And a lot of times it's a very slow process in doing that. I think we need to help people. Because what we're finding with people all over the place are broken lives. And the great thing about God, He is, like someone said, not just the God of the second chance, but the third and fourth and forever. And God forgives, and we help people to rebuild their lives. And I know men have done that, that have humbled themselves after making a terrible mistake and have later become very useful to the Lord. But it has to be rebuilt. Is that okay?
Key Men's this last year, somebody, I don't remember who said it, but somebody said character is something that's better kept than recovered.
That's right. That's good.
Easier kept than recovered.
Yeah. Good. Okay, any other comment? Yeah.
Max, regarding vision, how do we communicate the vision of walking with God, of discipling others? We're working with men or women, working with women. What are some practical things to do to get them to catch that vision?
Well, one of the things I would suggest to you, when I start working the person real early, I want him to hear Born to Reproduce by Dawson Trotman. I want him to hear Dawson's testimony. There's about four tapes, or four messages, and you can get these on discipleshiplibrary.com. If any of you don't know about that, write down discipleshiplibrary.com. You can go to that website. There are over 25,000 messages. 25,000 already up. The Navigator messages, the tapes from the Baptist Student Union in Norman, that collection that Gene Moore gave us and has built up over years. Great, great messages, and you can go hear those. And Bill, what I've found with students, when I first began to work with a young guy, the one thing I let him know right away, like if I meet this guy, You know, I think you have tremendous potential. You know, God has something really wonderful in store for you. And you began immediately to kind of build some vision. You know, God could really use you. And I want to help you to become the man God wants you to be. And so you begin early, I think, to begin to get some vision. That's why I want them to hear Born to Reproduce. I want them to hear Dawson's Testimony. I want them to hear a message called Vision by Jim Peterson. I want them to hear a message by Dick Hillis called The Need for Active Laymen. These are four things that I think really help to build vision. Look what your life can mean. For example, when I worked with athletes at OU one year, I go into Joe Wally's room and I say, you know, Joe, I think it could be fantastic what could be happening by the time you're a senior, you're a freshman. I said, you know, and I said to him one night, do you think God in the history of the world has ever been able to do in one football dorm what he's wanted to do? And he said, well, I don't know. And I said, I don't know either. But it's an interesting thought, isn't it? His eyes kind of got big. He said, yeah. I said, Joe, if you'll begin to walk with God now, by the time you're a senior, we'll see things around here that are different. Now, it took me from September to February to get him to memorize his first verse. But by the time he was a senior, out of 43 freshmen they recruited, we had 30 every week in Bible study. And so beginning to try to plant a vision in those guys' mind early, and began to look. See, if you don't make it, I'm helping you. But if you don't make it, there are going to be a lot of other people that don't make it. And God wants to use your life. So, Bill, I think that's one of the ways you begin to do it. Let them know how important they are to God. In other words, God wants to use your life. He didn't put you down here just to wander aimlessly. And then tell them stories about people that God has used. Look here. Here was a guy. He didn't go to college. But look how God used him. And now there are people around the world whose lives have been changed because of Dawson Trotman. And so you begin to help them early to see. I think a lot of times in our disciple making, we want to wait too late on down the way. And he's kind of settled into the thing, well, it's all for me. And you're just helping me for me. Now, I know you don't explain to a baby when he's 3 months old, well, when you get to be grown, I'm going to give you a Cadillac. I know that, you know, but there is that thing. But early you begin to build some vision into his life. So you begin to help him the quiet time. Do you know anybody else that maybe you could help to begin to meet with the Lord? And so you start early trying to build some vision. Because we are going to try to reach the world. See, it's your job, Matthew 28, go make disciples and teach them all I commanded you. And I just finished commanding you to make disciples. So you start teaching the young convert to make disciples. Well, he's got a lot of growing to do, but he can share his testimony with some people that are non-Christians. What about your dad? Is your dad a Christian? Well, no. Well, let's begin to pray for him. When do you do that? After you met with him for 6 months? No. You do it the first week. Begin to help him to begin to get some vision early. Does that help? Now, God will use different people different ways. You know, I think some people, and one thing I've found, there are men that I've met. Like, I go to speak at a church one time, and this guy comes up. And we began to talk. He said, I went to OU, and this was before I'd gone to OU. So he invites me home for lunch. We began to talk, and I began to share with him some things about vision and things like that. We didn't ever spend much time together, but Jerry Fine now goes around the world making disciples. He retired early, and that's what he's doing. I didn't spend a lot of time with him. And one of the things that I think in the Christian community, sometimes there are people around that already have some maturity. And if you can give them a little bit of vision, they'll pick up things pretty quickly. John Repass was one of those kind of guys. You know, you didn't have to hold his hand forever. You just, and sometimes we get to start with people when they're new Christians and meet with them over quite a period of time. And you will get to do that some in life, but there'll be other people that you'll meet. There, maybe here's a businessman. He's got some maturity. You can help him, give him some vision, help him a little bit with basics. And he's the kind of guy that'll really grasp it and move on. And so that's why if we're not men of vision, I don't think we're ever going to produce much. We've always got to be looking. There's a world out there to reach. So as we're around people, we want them to pick up on the fact that we have got vision. Now, will everything you ever dream and think about come to be? No. You know, but I know when I first got married, my wife was, I come in one night and I said, "Hun, wouldn't it be great just to move to New York and just move to a slum area and just plan our lives there?" And her eyes kind of got big because she's thinking about, well, where are we going to live? And is it going to be safe? And where's the grocery store and all that? So she's just learned, living with me, just don't get too excited the first time I share something. You know, because I'm kind of that way. I want to see a lot happen. And we recently moved into another house, and it's a little bigger than the house we lived in before. And Sandra said, "Well, at our age, shouldn't we be cutting down?" I said, "No, I'm not dead yet. I mean, you know, wow, we got two bedrooms where we can have people come stay with us." And, you know, guys, go to the end of the line. Don't quit too early. Like, here's James Redeker. So he's a farmer, and then he's a principal, and he stops. "Well, what do you do?" "Well, go to Thailand and go over there and talk to people." And he told me, he said, "You could sit in that, there's a building over there where you could sit every day and you could lead people to the Lord probably every day of the week. Because those students just pour in there. They love to talk English." And so I like what John Maxwell said. Why retire when you can reenlist, you know? So become a person of vision. Ask God to really make you a person of vision. Share your vision with others. Okay? When you are discovering a vision, you feel a strong inner sense of dissatisfaction with the way things are. And you have an equally strong belief that things do not have to be that way. I remember James was BSU president when I came to OU. And we talked some. And we thought things could be different. I mean, we really did. We didn't think things had to be run that way. And one thing, I always had our officers, and we had 14 of them, and had to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, you know, for 6 weeks and nominate them and all that kind of stuff. And so that summer we went home, and I remember we prayed about it that summer, and James came back and he said, "You know what I think we ought to do with our BSU council?" I said, "No, what?" And he said, "Disband." And I did too, because I had guys. I remember guys like Bob Anderson, Brett Yon, some of these guys coming, and we began to have them lead Bible study and go witness. And they came in and said, "I don't want to be on the council anymore." They didn't want to sit around and talk about what we were going to do. You know, like Leroy Iams said, you can talk about painting the barn and decide to paint the barn, but you know what there is left to do? Paint the barn. And we were spending so much time organizing and that sort of thing. And so there was a dissatisfaction with things as they are. And there was a thinking things could be different. See, that's what, you talk about a man of vision. Dawson Trotman was a man of vision. And he looked around. You remember him telling the story about Lester Spencer and him taking him up in the hills to pray. And this policeman comes up and they witness to the man. And he said, "I'd give my right arm if I could do what you did." And he said, "No, you wouldn't." "Well, yes, I would." "Well, no, you wouldn't." "Well, I said I would." "Well, I said you wouldn't." He said, "I know your kind, you know, and you're going to really walk the Lord, and you go to a meeting or something, and you get all stirred up, and you're going to meet with God every day for a quiet time." The first week, he just missed one day, and the second week, he just missed 3 days, and the third week, he just missed 5 days. And he said, "Then you need another meeting or something, get you stirred up again." He said, "I'm sorry to say that's what I've seen all my life." Well, see, he thought things could be different. And he challenged the guy. As a result of it, it was different for Lester Spencer and a lot of other people. And so that thing of challenging people don't leave people like they are. They can be different. And you have to have some vision for them. They don't have vision for themselves many times, and if you don't have some vision for them, they're not going to make it. Now, the day comes in which they begin to build vision. But see, as you're involved with them, wherever you are, being involved in trying to see people changed, they begin to pick up on that. And the day become, they want to do what you do. I remember one of the fellows coming one weekend, and Bob Anderson, and Bob was a student at OU, and he said, Max, are we going out to the ranch this weekend? And we'd found a little place where we could go out on weekends and spend time. And I said, why, Bob, were you thinking about going home? And he said, well, I hadn't been home in a while. I've been thinking about it. I said, Bob, go home this weekend. That'd be a great thing for you. He didn't even want to leave the campus and go home because he thought he might miss something because things were happening. And say, over a period of time, it's not a matter that you have to make. Certainly there's accountability, make some demand on people and help them get started. But the day come, man, they want what you want. Paul goes into a city. He's never anywhere over a couple of years. You study his life, and he goes in, and he's in this city, and here's meets Quilla and Priscilla, and because they were the same trade, they work together. And then Paul leaves, and they go with him. Acts 18. I mean, he had had such a tremendous impact on this young couple's life, and Paul had shared his vision and what he wanted to do. Man, they wanted to be a part of it. And see, that's one thing this conference has asked to do about the workshop, thinking about the workshop. How do you have a vision that you get other people to buy into? Now, there are people that we call visionaries, and they're maybe salesmen, and they come in and they're trying to get you to buy into something. But how do you get people to buy into the vision that you have? Well, you share your life with them. You pray with them. You do it together. And then they begin to see. For example, I asked this fellow one night to go into the dorm and witness with me. He said, oh, Max, I'd love to go, but I don't know what to do. I said, well, then all you have to do is pray. Now, don't close your eyes while I'm talking to the guy where he's looking at you. Pray with your eyes open, but go with me. So we go out and witness. And then we come back, and I said, now, the next time we go out, I'd like you to be able to share your testimony. So let's sit down. We worked on it. He wrote it out, practiced. I said, now, next time we go out, I'm going to turn someplace, and as I'm witnessing, I'm going to say, well, Brett, why don't you share your testimony with him? So we did that. We did that several times. And then one night, we were walking down the hall to knock on a fellow's door, and I said, well, when I knock on the door, and he comes to the door, I'm not going to say one word. I want you to take over. He said, really? And I said, really? If you want me to share my testimony, you just say, Max, why don't you share what's happened to you? So he came to the door, and it seemed like a long pause. And I just stood there. I determined I wasn't going to say a word. And he said, oh, my name's Brett Yon. This is Max Barnett. We're out talking with some guys in the dorm about what Jesus meant to us. Could we talk to you for a few minutes? And so he said, sure. And we went in, and we began to talk. And then he turned and he said, Max, why don't you share what the Lord's done with you? So I shared with him. We did that several times. One night, he's home. He goes to bed and he can't sleep. And he thinks, well, Lord, he began to think, I need to go witness. But he said, Lord, I heard Max say he wasn't going to go tonight. And the Lord said to him, I know he's not going. I want you to go. So he went. Now, that's the way. See, at first, he was scared to death. 2 weeks before I came to Norman, a great preacher had come to his church and preached about evangelism. He said, Max, when you moved to Norman, I was the most defeated Christian you can imagine. He said, I looked at that big campus. I wanted to witness, but I was scared to death. Now, how do we get him to the point where he's scared to death to now where he'll go on his own? Well, we talk with him. We pray with him. We go talk with him. And one of the friends said, you know, I was amazed. I went with him, and he just talks to people. You know, he thought you had to memorize a big spiel or something. And that's the way you help people to get a vision. So he's got a vision. He's just starting his 38th year at the University of Nebraska this fall, working with students. So that's the way people begin to gain a vision. Now, will their vision maybe vary off a little? They may not do it exactly like you do. He may be a layman, he may be working in another area, but the vision is to try to make disciples. That's it. Raise up disciple makers. That's what Jesus told us to do. He may do it in another sphere, in another way, with other giftings, but he's got a vision to be the man God wants him to be, to do what God wants him to do, and it's going to involve trying to make disciples. Okay? Now, so usually when you're beginning to get a vision, you begin to get dissatisfied. Something in your spirit just says, this is not right. This could be different. And that, you begin to get a vision. I felt like that. I met the Navigators and I thought, Southern Baptists at the time know nothing about follow-up, as far as I can tell. We know about Sunday school and church. And so when I met them, I thought, you know, Lord, I'd like to stay with Southern Baptists and try to help get that vision over. Because I think there are a lot of people in the churches. It's true. Like, here's Harold doing the same thing with the Methodists. I mean, Dawson Trotman's idea was not to make everybody a Navigator. At first, there wasn't even an organization. He said, you know why we're the Navigators? Because I took a group of men, and I go to these churches, and they come up and say, who do you represent? He said, we represent the Lord. And the guy says, yeah, but I mean, who are you with? Well, we're with each other. Yeah, but I mean, what are you? And he said, well, what are you? He said, well, I'm Methodist. Well, what are you? I'm Presbyterian. Well, I'm Baptist. Yeah, but I mean, he said, finally, we just said we're the Navigators. You know, I got so tired trying to tell people who we were and couldn't explain. He finally said, we're just Navigators. Now, his vision was not necessarily everybody become necessarily a staff Navigator. His vision was for people to get a vision and go back to their sphere of influence, wherever that was. And have influence. So wherever you are, you're to have an influence. Now, some be Navigators, great, full-time. And somebody says, well, what is a Navigator? Well, it's a guy that's navigating, see? So if you're navigating, you're a Navigator, okay? Now, any question about vision? Anything else here? Visions are about possibilities, about desired futures. Look on the second page of your little thing here. Insert, all new ventures begin with possibility thinking, not probability thinking. For example, the probability is that most new businesses will fail. Isn't that correct? What do you need? No, I've got some. I have a partially paralyzed vocal cord. That's why I sound like I'm in a hole most of the time. So that's just life. The possibility is that new business will, they say that in 5 years, 8 out of 10 businesses will fail. 8 out of 10 new businesses will fail within 5 years. And then within the next 10 years, I don't know what other percentages of them fail. Okay? The probability is that most new businesses will fail, and if entrepreneurs accepted this view, they'd never start a new business. You realize that? 8 out of 10 new businesses are going to fail? Well, then, the odds are not too good, are they? Well, if entrepreneurs had that idea, but see, they don't go with probability. They go with possibility. Okay? And that's one of the things we need to know in life. We don't just go with probabilities, but what are the possibilities? Like entrepreneurs, leaders also assume that anything is possible. It's this belief that sustains them through the difficult times. That's in the Costner and Posner book. Visions are statements of destination. They are images in the mind. Intuition is a wellspring of vision. Sometimes you just have an intuition. You know, I kind of think this might work. And you begin to work on that, and it becomes a vision. Intuition is a bringing together of knowledge and experience to produce new insights. The past gives us knowledge and experience from which to draw. The present gives us a chance to apply them. Okay, you gain knowledge and experience from your past, what you've done. Now, for example, when I came to OU, I knew already that you could take some young men and women who are Christians or people that become Christians And if you will work with them, you will see some of them really become followers of Jesus. I knew that because I'd seen it. I did not know if people that were already in a ministry would pick up that vision because I hadn't seen that. So there was a young girl, the lady that was at the BSU that was a secretary and associate director. And she did not have a vision for disciple making when we came. I'm telling you, God changed her life. I got a call from her the other day. She said, you know, 40 years ago at the BSU, when you began to bring Gene Moore and these people like this, she said, you know, at first, I didn't understand that, but I do now. And she had begun to make disciples and went to the University of Seattle, where she lived a number of years. Then she married a young man there, and they've been discipling ever since. I got a call from her about 2 weeks ago. She said, you know, I know Pam Kennedy. She really helped and others. But she said, you know, every September for 40 years, I have read Robert Coleman's book, Master Plan of Evangelism. It's helped to keep me focused. She said, you know what I do now with my life? She said, I just disciple people. That's what I do. That's what my life is all about. And I saw that as a result, see, from my past experience and my knowledge, I didn't know if that would happen. But then having to think, well, why didn't it work for everybody? Could somebody pick it up that didn't have it, that had already been in a ministry and going down another path? And I found out they could. And so your past gives us knowledge and experience from which to draw. The present gives us a chance to apply them. And so I've learned some things from the past, and so I come into a new situation, and I think, well, I'm going to try to apply this with her. Just like we expose the students, we're going to try to expose her. And it did work. What makes a vision compelling? You know, Woodrow Wilson, President of the United States, said on one occasion, absolute identity with one's cause is a first and great condition of successful leadership. Okay? Absolute identity with your cause. I mean, whatever you're trying to do, if you're absolutely sold on that and identified with that, that's what will cause people to follow you. You know, Bear Bryant was at Texas A&M when I first came. And they were not doing too well, and so he took some guys out they called the Junction Boys. I later knew some of those guys, had a chance to talk with some guys that had been close to those fellas. And I mean, he took them out, and he goes out on the board, and he gets them out at Junction, and one of the first things he does, he gets up on board, and he writes national champion, a number one, a certain year. And I tell you, I was there when they were number one. They didn't hold it long, but I mean, he started building vision. Guys, it's not going to be this way. And they paid a tremendous price to get to that point. And so that's what you do. There is a price to pay once you have a vision. You completely identify with it. Billy Graham, you know who was the first man in this nation to start calling a church, not a Baptist church, but maybe a community church or something? It's Billy Graham. Billy Graham was pastor of a Baptist church in an area where they were mostly Presbyterians and Methodists. And he thought, we're not reaching people in this community because they already have a name. So he led them to leave the word Baptist and call it a community church. He did that in 1940. You know? I mean, he was a man of vision. He saw. Don't spread the net in the side of the bird if it's going to keep the bird from going in the net, see? Now, by the way, on the back, you will notice the bibliography. One of the great, I mean, it is a tremendous book, about Forth from the Bottom, The Leadership Secrets of Billy Graham. Most people, when they think of Billy Graham, don't think of leadership. But Billy Graham was a phenomenal leader. And read that book, and you'll see the many, many areas in which he gave leadership. Okay? Okay, and we want to share a vision. It needs to be, we said, a trusted individual, a compelling vision. And guys, nobody has a better vision than we have. That of making disciples, developing disciple makers, getting this gospel to the ends of the earth. Nobody should have a more compelling vision than that. And then the third thing, a vision that brings people together in a collaborative way. And see, Dawson did that. He brought these people together. He shared his life with them. And as a result of it, out of that came a Charlie Riggs and a Lauren Sanney and hundreds and hundreds of other people because they picked up on the vision. It was no longer just Dawson's vision. It started with Dawson's vision, but he got around other people and they picked it up. I've seen that happen. I saw it with Bob Anderson and Brett Young. Start a Bible study, little Bible study with a group of guys. And out of that, these guys, I didn't tell them to go do what they're doing, but they pick it up. They want to do what I'm doing. Now, not necessarily it has to be with the same organization, but they wanted to make disciples. See, people are going to pick it up from you if that's your life. If you're sold on it, they're going to follow. You know, we could get over here in this corner. I promise you this is true. We could get over here in a corner, sit down for 30 minutes and think up a weird religion. Now, in order to do this every Friday, you have to wear a black shirt. And we could think up some of the screwiest ideas you ever thought. And I guarantee you, we can go to the University of Oklahoma or Stillwater, and if we're sold on that, we can have some people believe in it. I mean, you really could. Isn't it crazy? But if it consumes your life, and I mean, that's why we have Muslims, and that's why we have all these other religions. Some people believe that. There are a few people sold on it, and they got a lot of other people sold on it. The way they got a lot of people sold on it, if you don't believe it, I'll cut off your head. But I mean, there are all kinds of religions and things out there because somebody believes it and is sold on it. So if you're sold on it. So we have a trusted individual with a compelling vision. And when those come together and you share your life with people and get them in on what you're doing, then it becomes a collaborative effort. And then you've got this common goal. And as a result of it, all of the people are benefited. And the day comes in which some of those people, and I guarantee you that's true, if the president of the Navigators tomorrow junks it, goes off into sin, there's some Navigators going to continue to walk with God. Because now they have come to see, this is my vision, this is my God, this is what my God wants me to do. He may have first introduced me to it, but I'm going to go on and do it where he does it or not. And that's what we want to see. Not just people that always depend on us. They may initially be exposed to the vision from us, but they're going to move on regardless of where we do or not. Okay? So, what are some biblical examples that you think of people who really bought into the vision? Can you think of areas where maybe somebody came along, they had an idea or vision, and other people bought into it? Who? Okay. All right, who else? Who? Okay, Ezra. I mean, he goes in, and what does Ezra do? Wants to build this wall and all that. Nehemiah is another good one. What did Nehemiah do? He goes out at night. He looks over the wall. He is dissatisfied, like we talked about. He's very dissatisfied with the condition. He thinks it can be different. And then what does he begin to do? Begins to share with other people. Did Nehemiah build that whole wall around Jerusalem? No. I mean, they came even with opposition, where a guy would have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. I mean, they bought into the vision, see. You see this with Paul. I mean, here's Timothy and Titus and some of those guys that would follow him anywhere in the world. He would go into a city. Pretty soon, as a result of his vision and what he's doing, other people would buy into the vision. It became their vision. You see this with Aquila and Priscilla. Acts 18. Paul goes in, lives with them. Then he leaves them in another city. And then Apollos comes along. And they expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. See, they picked up the vision. And that's what we want to do. We walk with God. We're excited about it. We're trying to help other people do the same. We're trying to witness. We get other people witnessing. We're reading the Bible. We get other people reading the Bible. You want people to memorize verses? You memorize verses. You know, I can take you to University of Oklahoma and other places and show you people memorize verses. You know the number one reason people at that BSU memorize verses, and you can go to some places in the nation and they don't, you know the number one reason? Because I memorize verses. Monkey see, monkey do. You know, you say that doesn't sound very spiritual. No, and they don't. Some of them memorize verses because I do now. They memorize verses because it's a conviction with them. And that's what begins to happen. But how does a person get started? He more buys into your vision before he ever has a vision of his own. Okay? David, you know, one occasion they said, well, David, we don't think you ought to do it. And he said, well, whatever seems best to you. And see, the day comes in which these people that you're leading, they begin to become partners. And David, I mean, then it was a collaborative effort. Okay, we're all trying to defeat the enemy, David. Not just what you think, but listen to us. And we don't think it'd be best for you to go into battle because, you know, you're worth 1,000 of us. If they kill one of us, it's not a big deal. But if they kill you, it's a big thing. And David said, well, whatever you think best. See? In other words, the day comes, it's a collaborative effort. We're all going for the same goal. Here's where we're going. We're doing it together. And they buy into it. And it's now our vision. Okay? All right, any other comment or question? We got time. I think we got some time for some questions or comments. John?
Max, if you have a vision related to disciple-making, how can you know if it's something that can be implemented? As far as, should you get counsel, talk to people? What would you recommend if somebody thinks they've got some vision that they want to work in a given area or something? How would they implement that?
Well, one thing is counsel, and the other is stay around some people of like heart. See, like I realized when I first heard of this as a junior in college, I'd finished my junior in college when I heard about disciple making. And I thought, I want that. But most of the people I was around didn't know anything about it. So I may drive 200 miles to hear a navigator speak. Because I wanted, and I found that through the years, you stay around some people of like heart. You know, don't stay around with the turkeys unless you want to be a turkey. You know, if you want to be an eagle, get around some eagles. And the whole point is, when you think this vision is of God, and if you read the New Testament and you see that it is, you see why Jesus lived and why Paul lived, and you see what they did and what the early disciples, and you think, that's what I want for my life, then get around people of like heart. I mean, there's some guys that drove up here from Tyler to be at this conference. Why? Because that's what they're trying to do. Now, will they hear that Sunday morning in church? Probably not. They may hear some good things that'll help, but they're probably not going to hear some of the things they'd hear here. So they drive up here for the conference. And that's the thing I would say to you. You stay with people of like heart, like those of you that are with the navigators and at OSU. You stay close to your leaders. You know, I just decided when I was in college, I may have two tests the next day, but I am going to go to this meeting. And so you stay close to people that can really help you. And so I'd say that's one of the big things, John, is you stay around people of like heart. And that's why we started taking our students to Glen Eyrie instead of some other conference ground. Why? Because we could hear Lauren Sanney and Leroy Rimes and people. Because these people knew things that I didn't know, and I wanted to know it, and I wanted our students to know it. So that's the thing I would say to you. Stay around some people of like heart. Now, you'll have to mix with a lot of others, but make an effort to go. And that's why this tape, this discipleshiplibrary.com, like, for example, you want to know more about how to have a quiet time. Well, go to that website. Listen to some tapes. I mean, some messages. Take notes and learn. So much of what I've learned, I've just bootlegged from other people. You know, I'm not the most creative guy, but I'd learn this and bring it back. And the navigators have a training program. I bring it back and people think I'm creative. Well, you had a training program. Well, yeah, I stole it from somebody else, see? And so learn from other people and be a learner all your life. That's why I read, learn, grow, turn the television off, listen to some of those messages and things all your life. And be around people that are doing it, see? Does that help? Okay, any other question or comment? So leadership starts with a trusted individual having a compelling vision Now, you're getting people to buy into that. They're going to follow you because you're an honest man. They like the way you live. They see the outcome of your life. And they see that and see it in 2 Timothy 3:10. Timothy thoroughly knew the life of Paul. I mean, he knew Paul throughout because he had watched his life and he saw it. And Paul could even write and say, "You fully know my doctrine, my manner of life, my faith, my purity." He lists all these things. You know this. Why? Because he had been around him. He knew the way Paul lived. And he would follow a man like that. And then as those people begin to follow you, get them in on this vision. What are you doing? Where are we going? How are we going to get there? And you get them involved. And they will begin to pick it up. Now, will there be exceptions? Yes. Are you going to get your heart broken sometime? Yes. And I'd say to you single people, if you never want to be embarrassed in your whole life, don't have kids. Right, John? Because sometime they're going to embarrass you. I mean, that's just a fact of having kids. Right, James? That guy sitting beside you? That's right. You're going to get embarrassed sometime if you have kids, okay? There's going to be some problems. And there's problems in disciple making and that sort of thing. But I tell you what. John, 3 John 4 says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." In 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20, "What is our hope or joy of crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" The greatest joy you're going to experience in this life is seeing the people that you have helped and see them walking with God. And the day comes, they won't need you anymore. I mean, not that we don't maybe stay in contact, but there are guys in other parts of the world. I pray for them. I don't see them that often. But I know they're walking with God and trying to make disciples. That's what we're trying to do. That's where we're going with our life. Okay, any other question? What time are we supposed to be out? 12? 10 minutes, okay. Now, any other question or comment? Now, notice at the bottom, I've left you some space here where it says application from the workshop. Maybe you want to give just a few minutes just to think and pray. What has God said to you? Or what can you do as a result of what you've heard? Maybe there's just something that God's spoken to you about. It may be one of the applications. I'm going to get one of these books and read it. Or I'm going to... You know, I'm going to listen to something on the discipleship tape library, or I'm going to go over this, or whatever. I don't know what your application would be, but you may want to take a few minutes and just pray and see if what has the Lord said to you. I'm sorry. They said bring 30 or 40, and I brought 40, and I'm out. But, okay. And if somebody doesn't have one that's written all over, if you could loan it to us, we'll get some more made. Okay? How many of you did not get one? Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Do about 20. It looks like there's 18 or so, and I probably don't count right. Okay. All right. While people are thinking, if you got another thought or comment or disagreement or anything, well, feel free to share it.
How do you know if a word comes from God? How do you know it's something you should be for self?
Okay, that's a good question. In a sense, do you know if this is a guy you ought to meet with or help or how he's going to turn out? I think you pray and seek the Lord, but you don't know how he's going to turn out. You know, that's a chance you take. And there's sometimes you may pour into a guy for a while and then him walk off from you. You know, one of the things that I've found helpful, don't make a commitment until you've checked him out. Like here may be a student that'd come to one of our meetings and I'd see him, I think, you know, this guy was here last week and he was a week before and I think he's got possibilities. So I may say to him,
hey, could we meet for lunch one day this week? I'd just like to get to know you better. And I ask him questions, get to know him. And then I may say, you know, something that's really been helpful to me. And then I may talk to him about meeting with the Lord, getting to know the Lord, quiet time. And I kind of see how he responds. If he seems really interested, I might say, you know, would you have another hour sometime, maybe next week we could get together? There's something else I'd like to share with you. And then I get with him again, and if he's really responding, then I might say, hey, could we get together an hour a week this semester? I'd just love to. There's some other things I'd like to share, and I don't have anything better to do than meet with guys who are interested. But for example, my wife was working with a girl, and she started dating a guy. One of the other ministries on campus was really encouraging that relationship. We had real questions about it. So we have the couple over for dinner, and I'm just checking him out. And I began to visit with him. He doesn't know what I'm doing. Because, see, that first meeting, the guy, if I can sense he's not that interested, I just say, hey, it's really been good to get to know you. Hope you'll keep coming to the meetings, and if I can ever help you, let me know. All he knows was I just wanted to have lunch with him one day. He doesn't know that I'm kind of checking him out. Well, when we met with that fellow and I saw he was not interested in the least, then I didn't start meeting with him. Because one of the worst things you can do is try to disciple a guy when he doesn't want it. You just make him mad. See? I knew a guy that went into a church training thing on Sunday night and was going to get everybody memorizing verses and everybody. He just made a bunch of people mad because some of the people didn't want that. So that's one of the things. Meet with him. Kind of check him out. Meet with him a time or two. And then if you sense that he's interested, begin to give him some assignments and see how he does. Begin to meet with him. But you pray first. I'd say that's a great thing. You really pray. Lord, do you want me to meet with this guy? And then check him out. Don't make a commitment long term. You know, like I'm going to disciple you. Now, let me say something to you that are older. Maybe you see somebody in your church and you'd like to disciple. But if you went to him and said, hey, can I disciple you? He might look at you and say, well, who do you think you are? I mean, I've been a Christian. I was a Christian before you were or something. But you could go to him and say, you know, I really want to grow as a Christian. I want to be the man God wants me to be. And I'd love to have a buddy that would just get together. Maybe we could pray and share together and study the scripture. Would you be interested in that? Well, yeah, I really would. Well, as you begin to do that, then you begin to give it some direction because sooner or later somebody has to. And then maybe you can get into a discipleship relationship where you're discipling him. But I think that's one of the ways you approach, especially men that are older. Now, if you're a little older and you go to a college student, he probably, you know, is glad to do that with you. But an older guy, or maybe even somebody, might be somebody that's even a little older, and you don't usually have, usually the ministry you'll have is probably people your own age or younger, and probably usually younger. Not so much with older people, but you don't rule that out. I know people that have discipled men that are older than them. But I think the way you first approach it would be, let's get together and that sort of thing, because he may not respond if you just walked up and said, I want to disciple you. Okay, any other question?
Is this vision that you're talking about, is it just kind of some abstract thing that you have in your head, or is it something you actually write out?
Okay, that's a good question. I think over a period of time, you need to know where you're going. Like I know when I first start with a fellow, one of the first things I want to check out is make sure that he's a Christian. And then I want to say to him, you know what God most wants with you now that you're Christians? He wants your fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God wants your fellowship. Isn't it wonderful God wants to do that? Now, one of the ways you can do that is read the Bible, because that's what God has said to you, and you can pray. And so I want him to see the principle first is fellowship with God. Now, here's a way we do that. So share with him how to have a quiet time. Then I want to eventually get him into scripture memory and some things like that. And one of the ways I may get him into scripture memory, instead of just running at him scripture memory, I say, you know, here this 1 Corinthians 1:9. If you would memorize that verse, you could be reminded for the rest of your life that God wants your fellowship. And so, but you need to have some direction. Now, I'm not an organized guy by nature. I mean, I'm not a choleric.
I have to work at organization, you know. But when I meet with guys, I know where I'm kind of going with them. And I know that I'm going to cover, if he's single, I'm going to cover dating with him. You know, I want to help him in that area because I know Satan will try to trip him up there. I want to cover finances and things. And I may not do it with every guy in the same order. Now, there's some excellent materials out. The Navigators have 2-7 plan. Billy Hanks has one of the best things I know of called Operation Multiplication. Jerry Fine has a 15-week thing on a one-on-one with God. There's different programs and things that kind of give you a track to run on. But I think over a period of time, as you learn, and see, you're like a, if you're a medical doctor, you'd be a general practitioner. You wouldn't be a brain surgeon. Like, I know a little bit about apologetics, but I'm not going to give my life to just studying apologetics. You know a little bit about apologetics. I know a little bit about marriage, a little bit about dating, a little bit about finances and this sort of thing. And so you try to learn about a lot of areas and have them. That's why you memorize verses. That's why you study. That's why you learn. And over a period of time, so that when I meet with people, I can cover whatever I feel like he needs at the time. And sometimes he'll come with a question. And see, John Crawford says there's two parts to your man-to-man time. One is the informal. That's where you build on a relationship. He comes in and say, hey, how are your studies going? Or are you getting enough sleep? Or whatever. Now, maybe I'd plan to cover finances with him that day, because if he doesn't have something that he needs to talk about, I do. So you try to have a plan. But maybe if I just, he comes in, I first say, well, we're going to talk about finances today. And he just got a call that his mother has cancer. He's not going to hear anything I say. So that's why you start with informal. How's it going? How are things with your wife? Well, our baby's sick. Okay, well, we may stop and pray for your baby or whatever, see. So you start with informal, but there also needs to be not just chit-chatting, but building. I'm going to share something with you, and over a period of time, I have these areas I want you to learn, certain knowledge, certain things I want you to do. And so you get, that's why you learn, get it in your mind so that at any time, if he needs this, then I, like somebody comes to our home and they come in that evening and we said, have you had anything to eat? Well, no. Okay, so my wife goes in here and she got a pantry and she can pull down some corn, some beans, some this and that. See? So you get your shelves stocked. That's why you learn about dating, about finances, about marriage, about a lot of areas. Get it in your mind, verses, certain things, certain Bible studies you'd use, so that if a person has this need, you can feed him. You can help him in that area. And that's one of the things why you're learning all your life. And see, we have to be better equipped today than we did 30 years ago. I mean, when I first came to OU, I'd never met a homosexual, I don't guess. But now you meet people that, guys, that they didn't have internet pornography. Now, some guys have always had problems with their thought life, but there wasn't internet pornography and stuff like that that's so available. And we didn't have girls that were bulimic and stuff like that. Well, you have to learn a little bit more about how do you deal with some of those things. So that's why we've got to keep learning and growing. Well, let me pray for you and we'll let you go. Father, we want to be the leaders you want us to be. We need to lead in our homes. There's always places in which people are standing around not knowing which way to go. And they need somebody who can come in and be a servant and be a leader. And Lord, we want to be men that can be trusted. We want to be a men that have a compelling vision and then know how to help people buy into it, so they can go, and eventually Paul could leave and his men could go right on functioning. And Lord, that's what we want to see. We want to build in people's lives the time you give with them, where it's a short time or a long time, where they can go on and walk with you and be the men you want them to be and be disciple makers. And Father, thank you for the tremendous privilege we have, because we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.